Let us open our Bibles to the word given to us by God himself, by his Spirit, through his apostles. The gospel according to John chapter 17. I can't bring myself not to read this chapter, this prayer, in its entirety. John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give life eternal. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, no, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Holy Father, we pray you would bring this word into our hearts, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive you, that you are saying to us, that you would give us right understanding, and that we would respond in a way that is honoring to you. I hope we never cease becoming overwhelmed by this passage, by this prayer from the Son to the Father. This is our third week in this prayer of our Lord. The Son speaks to the Father concerning things which they had planned before the world began. In those first five verses, with his death just hours away, Jesus prayed to his Father concerning his own return to glory in the presence of his Father. In verse 6, Jesus began to pray for the 11 disciples who had remained loyal to him, whom he would soon send into the world as his apostles with the gospel. These are the 11 who got that mission. Now, you notice I have called this the Lord's Prayer. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and he gave them a model prayer: forgive us our sins, deliver us from evil. But that was a prayer for them to pray. And yes, that model prayer has become known as the Lord's Prayer, but in truth, that was a prayer that Jesus never prayed, and nor could he have prayed. He didn't need forgiveness of sins. Chapter 17 is a prayer that our Lord actually prayed the night before he died. And the subject of this prayer, for the most part, is a group of people who were part of a gift from Father to Son in eternity past. And by the end of this prayer, he includes all who were in this gift. Scripture, as we know, teaches that the eternal divine Son was sent from heaven to redeem who? All those given to him by his Father in eternity past, to redeem them from bondage to sin, from the penalty of sin. This was a specific job, a specific task, a specific mission that Jesus undertook. Back in chapter 6, Jesus had spoken of those given him by the Father, and he says, all of those that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'm going to raise all of them up on the last day. And that gift that our Lord spoke of back in chapter 6 included these 11 men. But these 11 were also specially chosen by the Father to go into the world as the apostles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great honor. What a great privilege. That night, Jesus had just announced to those 11 in the upper room that he was leaving. And because he was leaving, Jesus said, sorrow has filled your hearts. He knew that, and he sought to comfort them. He promised them that they wouldn't be left alone, that he was going to go and prepare a place for them, that they would see him again, that he would send them another helper, another paraclete, the Holy Spirit who would come to strengthen them, empower them, teach them, and guide them. And he told them they were going to face persecution when they went into the world, and that they did. All but John were murdered, executed, martyred for the sake of the gospel. But the hour had now come, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, as he put it. He spoke of his death, resurrection. He spoke of going to the cross. He spoke of those trials that he was going to face before wicked men as the hour for him to be glorified. This was the time appointed by God in eternity past for his death, for his resurrection, and in a few weeks, his exaltation. He was about to restore humanity to fellowship with God. And you know what? He's the only one who ever could have done that. He's both God and man, so he could be the mediator. And he says he's revealed your name to his Father. He had revealed God to the disciples. He taught them about his Father. Taught him about his divine attributes, his eternal power, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, his love. This is what he did during those 3 years with the 12. And as is true of all those chosen in Christ, they belonged to the Father before the world was made. Jesus says these words, they were yours. He knew them. The same way he had known Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. He'd set them apart to ministry before they were born. And now the hour was upon them. And these 11, they had received the special revelation from the incarnate Logos himself, which we now find in the scriptures. They had received it personally from Jesus. They'd taken God's word into their hearts, even though they didn't really understand it. But they took it into their hearts as a divine treasure. And that will be the message for us. This truth is a treasure. They testified that they believed that Jesus came from God. And they believed him when he said that the words he spoke were the words given him by his Father. So even though they didn't understand, they stayed with him. Remember back in chapter 6 when many found his words too hard to accept and they walked away from him. These 11 stayed when the others walked away. They'd committed themselves to Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, the one who truly reveals the Father. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Will you go away too?" And what did Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." I hope you've all had a moment like that in your life when you said, "Well, you know, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened, but where am I going to go? Am I going to leave my Lord? He has words of eternal life." And Peter, for all of the mistakes and impulsiveness we saw in him throughout the gospel, especially of Matthew, he knew one thing. Jesus had words of eternal life. And he said, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He knew that much. That's a heck of a start. As with all of God's people, these men had been in the world just as we all were, but they were no longer of the world. Christ had called them out of the world, out of the realm of darkness, of sin, of Satan. And that's a world that's in rebellion against God. They've been called out of it. So the world is going to hate them, as is true, though, of everyone who's ever been called out of the world. What had they done to merit that blessing? Nothing. It was all by God's grace, his mercy. So in verse 10, Jesus declared that they who were given to him by the Father still belong to the Father. They are yours, he said. But look what he says. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. We could have spent weeks just on this little passage, this little verse, showing the oneness of the Father and the Son. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. He who knows the Son knows the Father. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. He who honors the Son honors the Father who sent him. And now as he leaves the world, he returns the care and protection of these 11 men to his Father. And what is it that Jesus is asking for these men? Well, we're going to see this morning the Son makes four requests of his Father. And the first of these is found in verse 11. He begins this verse with the words, "I am no longer in the world." It is the fact that Jesus is leaving that prompts this prayer for his disciples. His own bodily presence would soon be absent from them. And as he was leaving the disciples behind, he was leaving them in a fallen, wicked world, a world opposed to God, a world where it is ruled by whom? By Satan. And so Jesus' request is that the Father will keep them in his name, that the Father will keep, guard, protect, and preserve them. He prayed that the Father would keep his followers faithful to the revelation that Jesus himself had made to them. And they were going to have to be faithful because they were going to be the star witnesses of all that Jesus was, said, and did, and what it meant as the Holy Spirit taught them. We saw last Lord's Day that the Father keeps and protects those given to his Son through this gift of faith. Psalm 121, we read last week, In 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You see who has caused us to be born again? That's not something we can just go do. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. How? Through faith. By the power of God. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. It's because of their faith that his people remain trusting in him no matter what. If you've got your faith, you've got a path to eternal life. In fact, you already have eternal life. And the purpose, Jesus says, of keeping them in your name is that they may be one. And look at these words, even as we are. So the first request here is that you will protect them, that you'll keep them, that they may be one as we are. Do you realize how important it was to Jesus that on the last night before he died, as he was praying to his Father and recording this prayer, how important it was that there be a oneness in the people of God? He's going to talk about it for about half of the rest of the way now. This is what he desires to see in his people. He wants to see a people, a church that reflects the oneness of the Trinity. He wants to see our fellowship and our unity with one another that is as that of the Father and the Son. We need to take this seriously. All who are truly in union with Christ are in a spiritual union with one another. He prayed that his disciples would be one as it goes into the world with his message. How is the world going to receive our witness if we're in disagreement with one another? If we're openly contrary to one another. And the only thing that we can be united in is the very word he's given us. We can't modify it to suit the sensibilities of fallen people. Unity is so important in the mission. So his first request is that they and we will be united in this mission he's given us. In a spiritual unity of will and purpose, and always united in the truth. Now, verse 12, Jesus said, while I was with them, I was keeping them. So you notice this work of keeping and protecting the sheep is the work of both Father and Son. And it doesn't settle one place or the other. It really has always been both. I mean, Jesus says, they were yours and you've given them to me, but what did he do on the earth? Even tonight, as he was returning these 11 men to the care and protection of his Father, he looks back over the past 3 years where he was the good shepherd to his sheep, where he led them, guided them, taught them. I was keeping them in your name, meaning he had revealed the truths about God, the eternal truths of God to them. And he says, I guarded them. He protected them. He protected them from danger, from deceit, and from the deceiver himself while he was with them. See, they didn't walk away. They stuck there. They had two big truths. They knew he'd been sent by God, and they knew that the words he spoke were the words of God. And he says, none of them perished. I took care of them while I had them. The only one was the son of perdition. This word, son of perdition, we read it one other place. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where it's rendered the son of destruction in reference to the man of sin. This term, only two places we read it. But this man is a son of destruction. Now, destruction means he's referring to eternal misery in hell here. And this term, if you think about it, son of perdition or destruction, it could refer to Judas' character or it could refer to his destiny. But Judas had been numbered among the 12 by God to fulfill a role that had been prophesied for him. He was who he chose to be, however. He was not compelled to betray Jesus in any way. He did what he chose to do. It's very important we understand that. He was given knowing that he would fulfill the prophecy of David. Psalm 41:9, one who has eaten at my table has lifted up his heel against me. David wrote that, speaking of Ahithophel. Jesus made reference to it in terms of Judas. And again, I want to say this again, not that Judas was in any way compelled to betray our Lord. Yes, God does know and decree the end from the beginning, but prophecies are not the cause of events. Judas did what he did of his own free choice. He was an apostate. He was one of those of whom John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us but were not of us. And sadly, there's some who walk away. There's nothing sadder than that, that people would hear the word of God and walk away. Again in verse 13, we see another expression by Jesus of his love for the 11. Now he says here, now I come to you. Now some read that as now I come in prayer, but many read this as now I am coming to you, returning to the presence of his Father. But he says, these things I speak in the world, within their presence and within their hearing, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus wanted his disciples to hear his prayer. That's why it's here. He wants us to read and know this prayer. He wants their minds to be comforted and assured. And this is the second request, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He didn't need, our Lord didn't, to pray out loud to his Father. I think it's a good thing for us to pray out loud because then we know what we're praying. We tend to focus more clearly on what we're praying. But he didn't need to speak out loud. He prayed out loud for their benefit. We saw this back when he was about to call Lazarus out of the tomb. And he prayed, Father, I thank you. I always thank you that you always hear me. And then he said, as he does here, I'm praying for their benefit so they'll hear me. Luther wrote that Jesus spoke these things in the presence and hearing of the 11 to strengthen their faith, to impart his joy to them, that through his words, as they heard him praying these things for them, they'd be comforted and respond with joy, knowing that their Lord, on the last night as he's about to go, is praying for them. How blessed they were. He spoke so they would hear, so that as they undertook this mission, which, by the way, sounds easy from here, but which was deadly in so many ways for them, he wanted them to have in their hearts joy. Now, we don't talk about joy a whole lot. We should. There's something wrong. Love, peace, joy, right there at the beginning of those fruits of the Spirit. Well, you know who does? James Montgomery Boyce talks about joy quite a bit. When he got to this passage, and frankly, you know, there are those, I heard somebody say the other day that there are commentaries who spend 500 pages just on John 17. 500 pages on this chapter. And certainly, we could have stopped and had a sermon all on joy or on the subject we're going to get to, the truth, his word is truth. But this is an all too often overlooked aspect, mark of true disciples of Christ. Joy is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. 60 times it shows up. Jesus prays for joy for his disciples. Why would he do that? Why would he have to pray that they would have joy? Because we are so prone to lose our joy. We let everything rob us of our joy. We get distracted. We get distressed by the things of this world and let the world and let Satan and let these things take our joy. But his word teaches us that joy is to be found where? In the true knowledge of him. We have two psalms here, and I could have pulled out many, many more. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word should rejoice your heart. His law should rejoice your heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches. And as we grow, we begin to understand what David's talking about. I remember the first time I read that, I said, well, where's all this joy and happiness? Just reading some things. Praise the Lord. He opens all our eyes, including men who stand behind pulpits. When one is in doubt about God, when one is in doubt about who he is and what his will is and what his character is, doubt can cause one to lose this joy that Jesus wants all of you to have. But when we're settled in our knowledge of God, when we're trusting in him, when we're trusting in his will and his ways and believing in his promises and trusting in all that he says, his peace and his joy are ours. Whatever our circumstances, it doesn't matter our circumstances if we're trusting in him. There's something way more important than whatever's going on this earth. And that's our eternal destiny. Remember Peter? He got out and started walking across the water. He was doing fine until what? Until he took his eyes off our Lord and looked around him and saw that wind and those waves. And down he went. It's a great lesson for us. 1 John 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Now look at, here's John's testimony in this letter. This is great. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and here's what Jesus had told John, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. This is how the apostles responded after the Holy Spirit came. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is John writing all this? He says, we write these things so that our joy may be made complete. Joy. Now, the glory of God is the primary object of all of redemptive history. But our joy is a part of that. James Montgomery Boyce went on and on for pages just on this little part of one verse. I want to read something he said. He said, if you're not joyful, it may be that you're looking at your circumstances. It also may be that you have cut yourself off from other believers. Christianity is not a solo activity. You need other believers, and they need you. So, you know, maybe we think, well, they need you. We need you. Without them, other believers, your fellowship with God will be diminished and your joy will not be full. Obviously, I subscribe to what Boyce is saying here, or I wouldn't be reading it. He was speaking here, Jesus was, of the joy that can flow only from the fullness of the Christian life, from knowing him, from resting in him, from obeying him, and from fellowship. That they may be one even as we are one. From fellowship with other believers. And let me tell you, for the 11 disciples, when they went on this mission, not only would a oneness of will and purpose be necessary, they better have their joy in their armor as they went into a world that wanted to do nothing but kill, arrest, and torture them. And they did. Verse 14, I've given them your word. The world's hated them. Here it is. Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here's Jesus repeating things he'd said before. He'd given them the divine word, and he at least implies a direct connection between his having given them his word and the hatred of the world for them. You have the world hates you. Just an hour or so earlier, he told them the world was going to hate them, didn't he? And the reason the world would hate them was what? Because the world hates him. If people hate you because of your faith in Christ, it's because of Christ. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Now that Jesus speaks of the world's hating them as already a present reality, but here's the central truth here. It's the Word of God that separates those who are of the world from those who have been rescued from the world. It's the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, who divides people of this world. Folks, there are only two kinds of people. There are those in Christ and those who are opposed to Christ. And don't let anybody ever tell you there's some neutral out there. Jesus spoke about neutrals. Now, our Lord isn't requesting that His Father take them out of this world. He's leaving. They have to stay. He's returning to glory. They have to stay because they now had a mission to perform. Do you realize Jesus Christ handed this whole mission over to a bunch of men, a few fishermen, a tax collector, some others we don't know as much about. And you know what? Because of the power of His Spirit behind all of this, because of the truth in His Word, here we are 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, after Jesus bodily left. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Here's request number three, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, He repeats. These 11 men had been in the world like all of us, but they were no longer of the world. They'd been called out of the world and called to Jesus. Their mission was to lay the foundation of His church. His church would be the instrument through which God would deliver the gospel to the fallen world. It's through His church that the gospel is proclaimed. I don't mean the church in here. I mean the people of God, the true people of God, proclaim the gospel. You know what? There's nobody else to do that. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not going to proclaim the gospel. So their objectives and their goals, by definition, their beliefs, their values, their way of living, were going to be directly opposite of all of those to whom they're witnessing, the world. All those who don't share their beliefs. And Jesus has told them that if they'd remained of the world would have loved them. You ever notice this? The more somebody waters down the gospel, the bigger crowd of unbelievers they can draw. But because He called them out of the world hates them. And Calvin writes, the world hates them because the world hates God. And the world tried mightily to stop their mission. It tried by inflicting pain and torture and death on them. Civil penalties, criminal penalties. The world was going to try and weaken their resolve. So Christ's prayer now is, I pray You'd keep them from the evil one. Because not only was all of this violence and danger they would face, there was and still remains in the world an even more deadly and evil form of opposition to their mission. And that enemy is deceit, the lie. It's personified in the father of lies, whom Jesus simply calls here the evil one. God did not create the world. How many people do you suppose have been led away from Christ by that lie? The death and exaltation of our Lord was going to spell the defeat of the ruler of this world. That's what He said, that now the ruler of this world is cast out. And He can no longer deceive the nations. That's why we have a church with millions of people. But He was not going to be immediately stripped of all power to tempt and inflict damage on the people of God. So here Jesus asks the Father, I'm not asking You to remove the 11 from the fallen world, but guard them and protect them while they are in it. And what's the very specific request He makes here? The one that really matters is that they protect the truth. Guard them from the evil one. That is, that the Father protect them from craft and deceit, from the doubt and unbelief to which our original parents fell in the garden. Protect them from that. Don't let them fall prey to the lie. And God answered that prayer. They remained faithful. We know that because we're here. And that reality, though, is what's behind Jesus' fourth request here in verse 17. I don't know how many weeks a person could spend on this verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify. Hagiazon is the Greek word. And it's a root word that brings us two English words. Holy, an adjective, and saint, a noun. They're almost the same word, just a different form. It means to consecrate, to set apart from profane things and consecrate to God. Now, this whole idea was present throughout the Old Testament, particularly dealing with the priesthood and the sacrifices. Aaron and his sons were consecrated to God, sanctified. Jeremiah was set apart, sanctified, reserved for God. Jesus now asks the Father to set these 11 men apart, to consecrate them to the gospel mission. And the instrument of this sanctification, what he would set them apart through, is the truth. The truth. And the truth isn't just some abstract concept. There is a body of truth. Here it is in the Word of God. Sanctify them in this truth. The truth is the great treasure that God has given to his people, those he's given to his Son. And the truth is what would set them apart. Folks, the truth is the great weapon of the cause of Christ. It's the great weapon of his redemptive mission. The truth cannot be overcome. The truth is eternal. The truth stands forever. Those who embrace the truth are saved forever from all danger. Those who refuse to accept the truth are forever damned. And they are destined for eternal misery. Let me repeat that. Those who refuse to accept this truth are forever damned, destined for eternal misery. So what is the truth? Well, here's what Scripture plainly tells us. The truth is what's contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that these men and the Apostle Paul would soon preach in the fallen world. Now, it couldn't be preached yet because the events hadn't happened yet. But here's what all men knew, and all men know today. All men know that God exists by his general revelation in creation. And all men have been given an inner knowledge of right and wrong. All know the difference between good and evil. God has implanted that in every person. And nobody has ever, apart from Christ, lived righteously in accordance with God's law in his earthly life. All have sinned. If you're not coming on Wednesday nights, please be listening on sermon audio and stay with us. This is very important, what Paul has been teaching us here and how he's explaining to us the gospel. All have sinned. Everybody falls short. This is the truth. This idea that my good outweighs my bad is not the truth. That's a lie. It's a lie that if you believe it, embrace it, and live according to it, you will be eternally condemned. None is righteous. None does good in God's sight. And all are in need of a righteousness from outside themselves in order to be saved from eternal misery. You cannot do it on your own. That's the truth. That's the gospel that they're sent out to preach and write. And the eternal Son of God, now here's the special revelation, came down from heaven, became a man, and lived a perfectly sinless life so that he could go to a cross and be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, an atonement for all our sins and the sins of millions who would believe in him. That's the truth. Now, Jesus asked his Father to do what? To bathe these men in that truth. And I want to bathe you in this truth. This truth is what you need to hear. Son asked the Father to bathe them in the truth, to keep them from the lies of the evil one. You see the contrast, truth and lies. When he contrasts the truth with the evil one, that's what he's doing. To protect them as well from a lack of courage, and to do so by opening the truth to them in such a manner that they will never even consider denying it. That it will be their guidepost in everything they think, say, and do. And boy, did the Father answer this prayer. You love the epistles of Peter and John and Paul because they proclaim this truth. And, you know, Jesus had alluded to this same request and to the Father's response back in chapter 14. Look at 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. Well, who's that? That is the Spirit of truth. He will be in you. And in 15:13, he says of the Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. Their safety, their protection, their assurance is that they will have the truth. That's what they've got going for them, the truth of God and the Spirit of God. And folks, it's the same for us today. We have assurance because we have received and believed and lived according to the truth. That's our assurance. It's not that you showed up, although I'm always concerned when you don't. It's that you have the truth and believe it and live by it. And this is what they were taking to the world, the truth. Jesus came into the world. Why? To testify to the truth, to bear witness to the truth. Here's Pilate wanting to know, now who are you? I came to bear witness to the truth. And now he's going to send them with the same truth. And we are today in the world proclaiming that same divine truth. This is what we do. At least it's what we better be doing. The truth of salvation by the grace of God alone, through a living faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now Boyce is back. He's got more questions for us. And the first one is this: what are we who have been given this wonderful treasure, the truth, doing with it? Do we treat it as the treasure that it is? Or do we set it on a shelf, on a counter, or a table, and pick it up only when something a little more flesh gratifying isn't available to us? Here's Boyce. Without regular, disciplined, practical study of the Bible, the church will become and will always be secular. We'll find ourselves, he says, in perilous times. And folks, here we are. God has given us the truth. He's given us eyes of faith to preserve us until Christ returns. That's why he gave us these things in this time. When we don't treat this treasure as the very word by which God saves people from the fires of hell, when we don't reverence it above everything, when we don't avail ourselves of every opportunity to study it, to hear it rightly preached, we make a statement about what we truly think of this treasure. Are you going to let yourself be filled in your mind and heart, filled with the stuff of the world, or are you going to be filled with the Word of God? If you are going to let yourself day after day be filled with 24 hours or 23 hours and 45 minutes of the world and give yourself 15 minutes of God, well, that ratio is going to impact how you think and how you look at everything. Now, I know we can't spend all day in the Word of God, but we certainly cannot be not availing ourselves of input from Him. The world's getting input from Las Vegas and everywhere else. We need to get our input in our minds and our hearts from God. And if we don't, as Boyce said, we will become secular. Boyce says Christian joy and holiness depends entirely, almost, on how well we know God's truth. I mean, how can you obey a word you don't know? How can you live according to what you don't know? And you're not going to have the joy of God if you're not communicating with God. The world has its own truths. It has its own values. The Christian lives by God's truth. If we're filling ourselves with the things of the world, imbibing the wisdom of the world each day, we're not free to make up our own morality. And what's that doing in the church? We're going to become the people of the world if we don't make this our one and only authority. If we're going to be sanctified in the truth, we must be taught by God in His Word, reading it, hearing the preaching of it. When we study His Word, He leads us. Boyce says the world presents many obstacles to sanctification in the truth. He cites some of them. I'm just going to mention two: materialism, which is evidence of the invasion of worldliness into our lives. And the church lets the world's trends in. I couldn't believe this. Christian colleges tend to follow about only 2 years behind whatever the world's issues are. But they inevitably follow, whether it's ecology, universalism, relationships that are an abomination to God. This is the case, folks, of the world leading the church, and not the church being salt and light in the world. The only thing that can save you from what you deserve is the truth. And again, it's not just knowing it in your mind. We must embrace it, take it into our hearts, live by it, and seek it at every opportunity. And we have to stop as a church trying to change it or redefine it. The truth of sin and condemnation and every man's need for redemption applies to everybody who's ever been conceived. This is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He wasn't saying be like the world. He was saying, I came as light into the world, now I'm sending them. They're now to be salt and light. And yes, he's going to apply this part of the prayer to all of us as well. Obviously, I'm really struck by the dichotomy he's presenting. Who's going to influence who? Are we going to influence the world? And the only way we can do that is to be with our noses in this book, to be gathered, praying, doing all of those things. Or is the world going to be influencing us? We can't separate ourselves from non-Christians, nor should we, but we can't participate in a lifestyle that offends God. We have to engage the lost in the world, got to enter into their lives in such a way to give us opportunity to communicate the gospel. But part of that includes living in a manner that demonstrates we actually believe what we say we believe. It's also true that if our lives don't look very different from those who are in the world, it's probably because we're still of the world. Ought to be easy to tell the difference. Well, Jesus concludes his prayer for the 11 with these words, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." As Jesus prepared to finish his mission, notice this language. He's hearkening back to the Old Testament, to the ritual cleansing of the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. He's sanctifying himself. Now, why would he do that? Why would he say that? Well, under the law, a couple things had to be consecrated, sanctified, sacrifice and the priest, set apart before they could be offered to God. Well, Christ was both priest and sacrifice, so he sets himself apart in accordance with and in fulfillment of the law. And by this one act of consecration, that of the high priest and the sacrificial offering, it leads to another consecration, and that's of these 11 men. Because he wants them sanctified. So if they're going to be consecrated by his act of sanctification of himself, they would be sanctified to their mission. He offered himself in order that the disciples might be truly, and not just ceremonially, be set apart for this task. So our Lord's prayer here is settled on four requests. I'll just repeat them. Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 13, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. 15, that the Father keep them from the evil one. And verse 17, that they be sanctified, set apart, consecrated in what? In the truth. Of these four, the one that binds all of them together is the truth. Truth is what saves sinners. Truth is the only thing that can keep anybody out of eternal fire. You don't have to believe me, but you better believe God and His Word. And again, we're not talking about just an intellectual grasp of the truth. We're talking about grabbing hold of the gospel and the promise of God and embracing it, holding on for dear life and living by it. This truth is what separates those condemned for eternity from those rescued from eternal condemnation. Jesus Christ is and proclaimed the truth, the only truth. There's no other truth. Everything else is a lie, folks. Everything else is a lie. Every word He said is the truth. And to casually set Him aside day after day, to casually set Him aside even on the Lord's Day, is to declare what we think of this treasure. This is the treasure by which we have eternal life and eternal glory. And it can only be found in this book. And that's my prayer for all of you. I hope all of us will seriously rethink, in response to His words, not mine, our relationship with the truth, with the Word of truth, with the treasure He's given us. Are we daily filling ourselves with this treasure? By the time the Lord's Day approaches, are you hungry to gather with the people of God? Stand before Him in worship. Receive His Word. Have it wash over you. And here's the thing. If we're not doing that, there's an enemy out there who's warring against us, who's filling us with all kinds of things opposed to God. He's active all day long, every day. And, you know, we may be able to stand against Him for a while, but ultimately, the great weapon we have is the Word of God. Paul wrote this, Ephesians 6:14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with what? With truth. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Father, we ask that You would impart this Word into our hearts deeply, that it would take hold within us, that we would respond, Lord, with a love for You that honors You, that is a right response to the love You've shown us. Lord, please impress upon our hearts the great value of the Word You've given us, of the Son You sent. As we gather around Your table, Lord, we acknowledge our unworthiness. We pray, Lord, that if there's something that should keep us from dining at Your table this morning, that You would bring it to our minds and our attention. So, Lord, let us now examine ourselves in Your presence, and let us celebrate by the supper that Your Son has given us, the work He did, the words He spoke, and the salvation He has brought. Amen.